Well, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Title of the message today is Grace-Driven Spirituality. Grace-Driven Spirituality, and I trust we'll explain what that means as we go through the message. If you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to gather as your people, to worship you, to take a little time away from the wilderness we walk through in life, to stop at this oasis and experience that taste of the heavenly age where we worship, where we experience a kind of love and fellowship that is unique, where we hear from your word and are instructed by you. I pray, Lord, that this time that you would enable us to hear and understand your word, that you would allow me and enable me to communicate it clearly as I ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever have those times where you are talking to someone or they're maybe speaking somewhere and you're hearing them that they've been on the mission field, maybe they're spend their lives in a third world country and they're back on furlough, and you really get excited about what they're doing and you really appreciate the passion and the commitment that they have, but you walk away with a certain sense that maybe you're not as spiritual as they are because you're not living in a third world country. Or that maybe they feel that as if, you know, if you really wanted to serve God, you would really move to a third world country and serve God there, because of course nobody can serve God in America, or something of that sort. Or maybe there's that brother or sister in Christ that is so passionate about homeless ministry that you feel guilty that you're not down at the soup kitchen 3 days a week serving food to the homeless, because obviously anyone committed would be doing that, kind of is the impression you get. And while you appreciate what they're doing and you know that it's a good and important work, you don't necessarily feel like that's where you should be serving the Lord. Or do you wonder why some families don't have the same kind of life decisions regarding their children or how they're going to live their lives or their finances or their home that you make? And yet for you, these were important decisions and you felt like they were critical for your life, and you wonder why it is that they don't see that, and you want to just help them understand why these are so important things to do. Some people are really fanatical about certain convictions that they have from the Lord and how they should live their lives. And oftentimes, if you're like me, you admire those convictions and the way they live them out. But you wonder, does everybody need to walk out their faith with the same convictions? Does everybody need to live out their faith in the same way as they are? Is that what we're all being called to do? And I think we'll get some answers to questions like these from our text today. In our text, Paul has just finished in the first part of chapter 7, and we covered that last week and a couple of weeks prior to that. But Paul has just addressed concerns that the Corinthians had that seemed to be rooted in an orientation to what we might call ascetic spirituality, this idea that we have to deny our pleasures in order to really be people that are pursuing God, that we have to live a life of kind of this austere harshness in order to be real Christians. You ever had that kind of impression put on you? Maybe you're reading books about some of the saints of old and you're thinking, man, I could never live that way. You know, and you feel like, wow, that's really special, but that's just not where you're at. Well, these Corinthians seem to have believed that it was more spiritual to deny bodily passions, even if they were married, maybe they should not touch one another, than to experience those gifts from God in the context for which God created them. Well, Paul denies that the marriage should live that way. He says, no, no, no. In fact, I'm telling you, if you're married, you need to stay together and you need to experience those things. But he acknowledges that it may be good for him and for those that are unmarried and are so gifted to remain unmarried. But Paul's reasoning is not rooted in this kind of idea that it's going to increase your spirituality because you're denying your passions. Rather, Paul finds the reason for this in a much different place, and we're going to find more about that in our text today. I think a good way to see how Paul is thinking is captured in the parable of the man who finds the treasure hidden in the field, and he gladly goes and sells everything he has in order to buy the field because he wants the treasure in the field. That man was not sitting there and focused on how he had to get rid of everything in order to be spiritual. Rather, he was gladly getting rid of everything because his focus was on the treasure that was in the field. Paul's spirituality isn't a spirituality of denial, of harsh, austere, you know, rejection of pleasure, but rather it's a grace-driven, gospel-advancing, Christ-rooted spirituality. And Paul is also, just right prior to our text today, he's spoken to those believers who likely feel rather hindered in their spiritual walk and their ability to serve the Lord because they're married to unbelievers. Somehow their circumstances have, as it were, hemmed them in such a way that they feel as if they can't really be spiritual like these married couples that both are serving the Lord. And Paul has instructed that group to remain married because God may have them in that relationship for that very purpose, the very purpose of bringing salvation and redemption to their spouse. Paul, in effect, says to them, your calling or your purpose isn't hindered by your ties to your unbelieving or your unspiritual spouse, but rather your calling is connected to your relationship with them. Gospel spirituality isn't handicapped by our circumstances. It's a grace-driven, gospel-advancing, Christ-rooted, kingdom-focused spirituality. What are your circumstances? Do you have circumstances in life? Maybe it's your financial situation. Maybe it's your job situation. Maybe you work long hours. Maybe it's who you're married to. Whatever it is, do you feel like your circumstances are hindering you from fulfilling God's purpose? Or maybe your life situation prevents you from being a real Christian, a spiritual person? What kind of sacrifices is Christ calling you to make? What should your lifestyle look like? And how might that differ from what Christ is calling others to make, decisions there to make, and how their lives should look? Well, as we look at our text, I trust we'll find that it will answer some of these questions. We'll adjust our understanding of what spirituality is and to a grace-driven, gospel-advancing, Christ-rooted, kingdom-focused spirituality. Let's begin by reading verses 17 through 24, if you would join me there. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is the Lord's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now I'm reading from the 2011 New International Version, the updated version of the New International Bible. In the middle of a chapter that's been about marriage and singleness, and we'll return to that subject of marriage and singleness, it almost just seems as if Paul is getting off topic, that somehow he's forgotten what he's talking about. Now he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision and slavery and free people. I mean, has he lost track? Has he gotten off focus? I don't think so. I think that if the principles he's applying to marriage and singleness are true with slavery and circumcision, then how much more are they true with marriage and singleness? In other words, Paul is taking it and applying it to the most extreme situations they could think of, because if he can prove it there, then how much more is it true in the particular situation of their marriage or their singleness? What is the theme of this section? Well, I think the theme could be stated this way. Live out gospel purposes in the circumstances you were in when God called you. And I think you see that in verses 17, 20, and 24, the beginning, the middle, and the end of that particular paragraph. Notice verse 17, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. You see this continual emphasis on remaining in the circumstances we're in when God called us. That does not hinder our walk with God. Because of whatever our situation is, our circumstances will not hinder our walk with God. Because our spirituality, our relationship with God, our doing what God has made us for is not rooted in our position in life, not rooted in our circumstances. You don't have to change your address to be more spiritual. You don't have to change your social status. If you're poor, you don't have to become wealthy in order to live out the real Christian life. What were you when God called you? Well, that very issue of living where we were when God called us harkens back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, and you may recall as we walked through this text earlier in the series, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God chose us when we were nothing. And He uses our nothingness to bring glory to Himself. God takes the nothings of the world, saves us from perishing by the nothing of the cross, while the wise, the powerful, and those of pedigree, those clinging to their supposed somethingness, perish as they hold on to that which is but dust. God uses the cross. Now, there is nothing that is weaker in the eyes of the world than the cross. The cross is a place of shame. The cross is a place of weakness. Nobody would sign up for a cross. You don't want to go to a cross. The cross is where you lose. It's not where you win. But the cross is where Christ triumphed. And our lives have been redeemed from perishing. Where God's power is most clearly evident, that's the cross. If God can use the nothingness of the cross, the weakness of the cross, the shame and the dishonor of the cross to accomplish His most powerful, saving, redeeming work in history, He doesn't need you to be anybody different than you are. You don't need to be anybody different than you are ethnically or socially in order for Him to work through you. Your circumstances are no problem for God. Your circumstances are no problem for God. If the cross is no hindrance to His saving power, whatever your station in life will not be a hindrance to Him. God didn't call you in different circumstances, so you don't need different circumstances for Him to use you. He didn't call you when you were somebody, and He doesn't need you to be somebody in order for Him to work greatly in and through your life. Your religious lineage does not matter. Circumcision is nothing at all. Uncircumcision is nothing at all. Circumcision was a way of defining people, of marking people. An external way of distinguishing between people that were acceptable and unacceptable to God. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For it is we," speaking of the church, "who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put zero confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. He goes on to explain a time when he would have put confidence in the flesh and the reasons that he had for that confidence. He says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence," and he goes to describe how he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church. "As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for Christ, for the sake of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." You see, circumcision these external markers, these external things that you might look at a family, you might look at people in the church, maybe you feel like your life is just not together, and you look at people and we have our own markers these days. You know, you've got, well, there's a married couple, 3 children, they all dress right. They go to Christian school, or they're homeschooled, or they're this, or they're that, and you think, now that's a spiritual family. But me, I'm from a messed up family, and I've been divorced, and my life is all goofed up, and I don't think I can be spiritual. My kids are rebellious, my this, my that. I mean, okay. Whatever situation you are in when God called you, God can use you in that situation. If it didn't benefit Paul coming in, there's no benefit in becoming circumcised, in effect, he's saying. Gentile Christians don't need to start acting like they're Jewish. We don't need to change our ethnicity as if that would make us more authentic Christians. We don't have to suddenly start, you know, identifying by a certain style and a certain way of doing things. We don't have to learn a new language to be spiritual. You don't need to celebrate Jewish holidays, by the way. You can still stick with your American holidays. You'll be just, and you don't have to wear like some sort of funky garb the way you envision a Jewish person would have dressed or lived. I mean, that's not have anything to do with spirituality. Spirituality is not related to our Jewishness or lack thereof. There's no need for those who were called from Judaism, now that the Gentile mission was all the rage, to somehow become uncircumcised. Now, they actually had an operation by which people who had been circumcised as Jews were becoming uncircumcised. It was a cultural thing that it was related in social status, and it's really bizarre. I don't even want to go into why they would even be motivated to do such things, because it's really bizarre. I just studied it quickly and moved on. You know, it's just one of those things. It's like, whoa, wow, that's really bizarre. Let's keep going, you know. But they did, and Paul says you don't need to do that. Your wealth, neither your religious heritage, but neither your wealth or poverty, your social standing, these don't hinder your spirituality. You see, there's no status more humiliating than slavery. No status more humiliating. So slaves are owned by somebody else. Slaves don't determine what they're going to do. Slaves do what somebody else tells them to do. They don't choose freely. About a third of the Corinthian population would have been slaves. A third would have been freedmen. Freedmen were those who had been slaves but had been granted their freedom, but they still owed certain obligations and a certain amount of time and duty to their former masters or whoever had freed them. Usually their master. The church, and then a third would have been born free, but the church in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you are wise, not many influential, was probably greater than two-thirds, either slaves or former slaves. Just to give you an idea, the makeup of the church would have been heavily populated by this lower class population. And that would have been true, really, throughout the Gentile mission in a large way. As Christ's freedmen, see, Paul says, if you're a slave, you're Christ's freedman, which is to say he's bought your freedom. Now, you may still be a slave. You don't need to worry about that because you now owe an obligation to Christ. That's the one you serve. You're really free in him, and you live a life of obligation to him. He's the one that is your patron, your master. You owe allegiance to him. But notice what Paul says to the slave. If you're a slave, don't let it trouble you. You're thinking, well, that's easy for you to say. But why does he say don't let it trouble you? Now, see, Paul doesn't think slavery is a good institution. It's not like he's for slavery, because he goes on to say, well, if you can gain your freedom, do it. Because truly, you don't belong to anybody else. You've been bought with a price. So Paul's attitude towards slavery was, yes, it's wrong. But of course, Paul can't go around changing that and freeing all the slaves. The law says they're slaves. So what is Paul saying to them? Don't let it trouble you. In other words, it doesn't hinder God's ability to work in and through your life. If we might back up a little bit, he might be, by implication from the text that comes before, those of you that are married to an unbeliever, you think that's tough and you think God can't use you. Well, God can use you. In fact, if you're a slave, God can even use you there. That doesn't have to change for God's purposes to be fulfilled in your life. As Americans, we generally think that our whole spiritual world will collapse if we lose our freedoms. If we are taxed too much, if our liberties as we value them are taken away, our world feels like it's collapsing. Now, maybe you don't, but I can tell you I do, okay? I mean, that's just emotionally where I go. And it's really wrong because Paul would say, no, that's not true. Don't let it trouble you, he would say. Now, however, if you can do something about it, do something about it. But it doesn't limit God's ability to work in salvation and redemption in your life and through your life for others. I mean, Joseph got sold into slavery, then thrown in prison, and God used all of that to redeem the entire race, his whole family, and what became the nation of Israel. If he can use the cross and its apparent limitations, he can use your slavery, in effect, Paul would say to them, your circumcision or your lack thereof, your poverty, your physical limitations, your brokenness, all for his redeeming and saving purposes. Maybe you think to yourself, I can't be spiritual. I work 65 hours a week. I work 70 hours a week. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Then adjust your idea of what spirituality is, because God says you can be used and he can work his purposes through you. Yeah, but all the spiritual people I know, they have time and opportunity to really spend time in the Word and relax meditation. Well, God isn't calling you to the same thing, but you will be equally as spiritual and equally, because it's by grace, not by your reading time, not by your leisure time. A life of leisure is not necessary for true spirituality. Right. If you're a slave, you're free in Christ. If you're free, you're Christ's slave. Our lives are not our own. And if you think you belong to an earthly master or an unbelieving spouse or any other hindering circumstance, you've got another thing coming. You're bought with a price. And you don't belong to yourself or anyone else. You belong to Christ. Amen. No circumstance, no relationship, social or monetary limitation presents an obstacle to living the Christian life, since you're defined by God's call. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the call that we have, is fellowship with Jesus. And he will enter into our sufferings with us and fellowship with us in the middle of those. Amen. None of our limitations confine our spirituality, since it is a grace-driven spirituality. Now, let's look at how this gospel grace will propel our spirituality as Paul turns back to the subject of our relationships of either singleness or marriage. Look with me in verse 25 and following. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. There's that theme again, remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? In other words, are you engaged or betrothed? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Now, I'm going to pause there. We'll get back and pick up reading there in just a moment. Here Paul turns to apply this to singles, specifically virgins, those who have never been given in marriage and have remained physically pure. I have no command from the Lord means simply that Jesus had not given specific instruction in this regard. So Paul will give us trustworthy gospel application for people in this situation. And he begins that by speaking to those that are engaged or betrothed, who are wondering if they should bail out of that obligation. Maybe Christ is calling us to get out of this marriage. I really shouldn't go through with it. I should be single. But Paul writes, because of the present crisis, in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what is the present crisis? Now, there are a lot of people that have speculated long and wide on what that present crisis was, but the fact is, we don't know. If you've got a study Bible, I don't know which one you might have. It might tell you, well, the present crisis was. Well, whatever that says, unless it says might have been, you can put, they don't know for sure. Because we don't know what the present crisis was. And there are some options that we can consider that he was referring to. Maybe it was a famine at the time, but we don't know for sure that that's what was going on at exactly that time, or that that's what he's referring to. But the point, I think, is still clear. Human history is and will be filled with crises that could make one question the wisdom of starting a family. And so I think the application here is broad, and it will be different at different times in history. With America and its own economic woes right now, which, by the way, probably have no comparison to whatever crisis they were in, some might find themselves in situations where it's difficult and you don't know, man, what am I called to do? This is going to be tough, you know, getting through life. Well, how does Paul apply the advice of remain as you are? Well, in effect, if you're already engaged, don't get out of it. Trust God. He'll take care of you. You'll make it. If you're not engaged, well, don't change that either. Remain as you are. However, if you choose to marry, well, that's not sin. That's fine as well. It's advice that Paul is giving. Now, why is Paul giving this advice? If you get married, you're going to face troubles, Paul says. I want to spare you this trouble. Now, here's something important. Paul might not give the same advice today. Note, because of this present crisis. So if he's not in the present crisis, that might change his advice. In fact, no doubt, he would give different advice at different times, rooted in the same principle. The same principle applied at different times can produce completely different advice. For instance, we can see when Jesus was on his way to the cross, he's carrying the cross, there's some women standing there that are weeping for him. And what does he say to them? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never born, the breasts that never nursed. Now, in the storyline of the Bible from beginning to end, it would be a rare time when someone would say, blessed are those who have never had children and never nursed in the barren womb. Normally, you would say, blessed are those who have a fruitful womb and have lots of children, right? And if you've wanted children, married women here, you think, I want children, and you've not been able to have them, you'd think, that's crazy. I wouldn't say that. I want children. I want my womb to be fruitful. But Jesus was referring to a specific time that was coming. He's talking to these women, and about, 35, 40 years from then, things were going to become really, really difficult in 70 AD and the time leading up to that, the late 60s, because of the war on Jerusalem. And at that time, women would wish they didn't have children because it would be so much easier to go through a time of tribulation like that without a family to worry about. Right. But that wouldn't apply all the time. It's not a verse you want to pull out when you're ministering to somebody who's been praying for children for 20 years and say, well, blessed are. No, that's not bad application. But you go to the book of Jeremiah, and at times you might think that he's confused, because in chapter 16, he says to the people, you must not marry or have sons and daughters in this place, for this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. Well, that's in chapter 16, but in chapter 29, he says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Was Jeremiah confused? No. He was speaking to an audience in two different times about two different sets of circumstances. One was in Jerusalem, and they were about to be taken captive, and he's saying to them, misery is going to increase. This is not the time to be planning for your future. But the other group is already in Babylon, having been taken captive, and they're longing to go back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, you ain't going anytime soon. Settle down, marry, have children, let God bless you here, because that's what your circumstance in life is going to be. The point is clear. Opposite actions, completely opposite actions, can equally serve God's purposes at different times or for different people in different situations. And that's important to remember, because you can't always think that because God has called you at a particular time in life to do a particular thing out of dedication to Him, that God is calling everybody to do the same thing. When I became a believer, for me, because of my situation and because of the time in history we were and because of how it had consumed my life, becoming a believer, for me, it was clear it was time for me to get rid of all my music that had drawn me away and had caused depression in my life. And I just got rid of it. And I just focused on music that worshiped the Lord. But you know, I can go back. I listen to some of that music. It doesn't have that same effect on me. I can enjoy it. And I know young believers, they can enjoy music. It doesn't affect them. Why is that? I don't know. I can just tell you that for the circumstance I was in, that's what I had to do at that time. But it isn't what you have to do. And I can't put that on you. For one family, dedication to the Lord may require homeschooling. To another, public school. To another, private school. The differences can be rooted in things like location, future calling of their child, current calling of the parents, how God is calling them to walk out their faith in the particular time of life. But we must not assume that if God has called us to a particular way of doing things, that He is calling everyone else to do the same thing the same way. And at the same time, we must not lose our conviction for what God has called us to do. You need to hold your convictions deeply, but not presume that everybody else is called to do them the same way. But you think, but homeschooling has been so meaningful to me and my children. Well, good, I'm glad, because the Lord has obviously called you to it. But I've met families that that's not their calling. And I've met families that have tried to do it and it wasn't their calling, and the results aren't so good. But somebody put a conviction on them that wasn't their own. I've met families that have, their children have thrived walking through public schools or Christian schools in different scenarios. It's wonderful. I've met families that have crashed and burned in those settings too. So, you know, we've all got to find out what God is calling us to do in our particular circumstance and not hold other people to our standards. Without, at the same time, losing our convictions for our own life. Give them freedom to live as God's called them, and yet live in what we believe God has called us to do. Because our life belongs to Him, not to them, and He may have called us to something entirely different than the other. Well, read with me in verse 29 through 31. Paul goes on, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use things of this world as if not engrossed in them, for the world, this world in its present form, is passing away." Now, here we get down to the core, because before he's talking about a present crisis, now he's talking about something that is clearly applicable to us as well as it was to them. Because we live in a world that is passing away. And we must live our lives with a view on eternity. No matter what your current situation, whether it's a Great Depression or tribulation or a bull market economy, we're always to live recognizing that this world in its present form is passing away. We're to live with an eternal purpose. We're to live today in light of that day. Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Paul said, "I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved." And then he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." If Jesus could live to win others, and he lived his life in view of that, and Paul lived his life, he's calling us to imitate him in that. And we are to live our lives focused on that day. It's an eternal purpose. It's a gospel advancing spirituality, that our lives are driven to make Christ known. It's not about what I deny. It's not about what I get rid of. It's not about how harsh I treat myself. It's not about doing without. It's about making Christ known and living for that day. It's about the treasure that we've identified and we're pursuing. It's not a spirituality that focuses on what we're allowed to do, but rather it's making wise use of the time in light of the times. As Ephesians 5 says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." We must live our lives recognizing that the days are evil and that there's another time coming, and live making the most of the opportunities. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to live out verses 29 through 31, living in light of that day? How does that look? Last Monday at 6 in the morning, one of our very own, Levi Risk, Levi and Mandy were out in Death Valley, and at 6 o'clock Monday morning, he took off running a race in Death Valley. You might think, I hope it was a short race. No, it wasn't a short race. He took off running a race. It wasn't a marathon. Actually, it was about five times as long, I think, or six times as long as your average marathon. It was 135 miles. And so he takes off running And, you know, over 100 degree heat, ends up, I think, somewhere around 120. And he runs through the day, and then he runs through the night, and then he runs through the next day. And about middle afternoon of the next day, second day of heat and having missed a night of sleep, I get a text. Donna and I both get this text from Mandy, and it says, Levi's at about somewhere between mile 99 and 100, but he feels like he's hitting the wall. Pray. I'm thinking to myself, hitting the wall. I would have hit the wall at mile 2. No, I wouldn't have hit the wall at mile 2. I would have slammed into the wall at mile 2, fallen backward, and died at mile 2. Okay? This is crazy. And it is. That's another story. Won't go there. Some people ask, why do you do that? I don't know. Why do people climb Mount Everest, you know? One of the guys running in this race had climbed Mount Everest 4 times. You know, it's just a mindset I don't have. I don't think about Death Valley and think, you know, I'd like to run there. But the good news is he only has about a marathon and a half left to run. Now, here's the deal. It isn't as if Levi couldn't stop. He could stop. He could sleep for a couple hours. He had every right to do that. It isn't as if he couldn't walk for the next 20 miles. He could have walked for the next 20 miles. It isn't that he couldn't stop and eat a steak dinner with a loaded baked potato. For crying out loud, he's just run 100 miles. He could eat whatever he wanted. He could do any of those things. But in light of the fact that he must climb, he's got 36 miles left to go, and he's got to climb 4,300 feet in elevation during those 36 miles, and that he has 17 hours to finish or be disqualified, he chose not to do any of them. He had every right to do them, but in light of the time, in light of the finish line, in light of what was to be accomplished, he did without them to accomplish something that he felt was far more valuable than any of them. And yes, he finished not in the 48 hours that was the deadline, but in 44 hours and 8 minutes and was able to finish it out. But see, we have to ask the same kinds of questions. Not what do I feel like doing, what do I want to do right now, but what's the goal? What's the end game? How do I live in light of that? Paul isn't asking what is permissible, but what is beneficial in order to accomplish what we've been made for. Are we asking what is permissible, or are we asking what is beneficial? Grace-driven spirituality focuses on following Christ and seeking to save the lost with our lives and living in light of that day. And it's also a kingdom-focused spirituality. Read with me verse 32 through 35 real quickly. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. In these verses, Paul gets right to the heart of why he thinks that for those so gifted who are not already married, that it's better for them to remain single because they can have an undivided focus on the things of the Lord. An undivided focus. It also explains how the married of verse 29 are to live as they had no spouse. You know, it says live as if you had none for those that are married. He's not saying that they should neglect their spouse, because that's been made clear throughout the chapter that you aren't to neglect one another. But together you're to live in a focus on the Lord. You're to live your lives for His purposes. The married man or woman rightly has divided concerns. They must have a certain kind of provision and care for one another. Paul even talks about in chapter 9 how that the apostles have the right to take a believing wife along with them as the other apostles did, but that he and Barnabas didn't do that. They forsook that right, though they could have partaken of it, but they did it for the advance of the gospel. They lived and worked and provided their own way when it came to the Corinthians in such a way that it advanced the gospel. Paul waived his right for gospel advancing purposes. But that didn't mean everybody else had. He had no problem. In fact, he would argue for the fact that the elders and the leaders of the churches are to be the husband of but one wife. Now, he didn't want them carrying a whole harem in, but, you know, husband of but one wife. And they're to be provided for, he would argue. And he had no problem with Peter and the other apostles having a wife join them as they traveled about to the churches. He was fine with that. He didn't put on them the conviction that he was living out, yet he didn't lack any passion about his own convictions. We've got to live in that tension of being able to have passion for our own convictions and living them because God has called us to something without at the same time assuming that everybody else is called to the same thing. Paul is not advocating, by the way, in this section, singleness for the sake of selfish and indulgent living. I mean, sometimes I'll encounter singles that say, you know, I think Paul was right. Life is just so much easier if you're not married. Well, that's not what Paul is advocating. He's advocating a very difficult life for the advance of the gospel. If you're remaining unmarried, in effect, then live out a sacrifice that you would not be able to live out if you were married. So this isn't selfish living that he's advocating. It's kingdom-focused living that he's advocating. And yet, even though those married aren't able to have the same kind of undivided attention, according to verse 29, there is a sense in which they're to live out a devotion, a unified devotion to the Lord, while still caring for each other, while still caring for their children. You can't neglect your children and say, well, I'm just serving the Lord. Well, okay, serve the Lord by serving your children, taking care of them, training them, doing the things you need to do and caring for your children. That's godly. That's right. But yet do so in a way that shows that together we are focused on a particular direction and oriented toward the kingdom of God. My two sons-in-laws and my one son-in-law-to-be, they all get, you know, passing grades, A's on having proposed to their spouses in a very romantic way. And they did very good way. It was amazing. Although I have to say, Micah, you probably topped them all in planning. It was one exciting afternoon. But I mean, they did a brilliant job. Now me, when it comes to romantic proposals, I get an F, okay? I would be embarrassed to tell you just how unromantic my proposal to my wife was. I mean, it's just awful. My kids remind me of that regularly, okay? However, I got one thing right in my proposal. I made it clear that we were going to live our lives in a kingdom-focused way. I essentially said to my wife, I'm going to obey the Lord's call to preach, and it's going to start by moving 1,400 miles away from home and preaching to people I've never met before. Would you come with me? Now, it wasn't romantic, but it was clear that our marriage was to be about the kingdom of God. Are you that clear in your relationship with your believing spouse that it is to be about the kingdom of God? She's followed me across this nation a couple of times. Never a complaint. Trusting the Lord for those purposes. She's reminded me how unromantic my proposal was from time to time too, but I deserve that. That's well deserved. Paul communicates that we're to have a kingdom focus in our lives. And finally, he talks about a liberating spirituality. Read with me finally in verses 36 through 40, where Paul says, if anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels that he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry his virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, and he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul closes this whole chapter, this section out with a recap to the unmarried virgin men and women, as well as the widows whose spouses have died. In effect, he says, you're free not to marry, and that is right and has its advantages, and you're free to marry, and that is right. It's not sin, and it has its responsibilities. You see, gospel spirituality isn't rigid and inflexible. It's releasing. Gospel spirituality isn't about denial of pleasure. It's grace-driven. It's gospel-advancing. It's Christ-rooted spirituality, and it's liberating under the Lord. Gospel spirituality is not limited by your difficult circumstances. If your view of spirituality requires a life of leisure, adjust your view. If your view of spirituality requires an austere life of denial of anything pleasurable, adjust your view. Gospel spirituality is willing to make sacrifices that are meaningful for redemptive purposes, salvation purposes. We belong to another and we serve His purposes. We belong to Christ and we serve His purposes. We make sacrifices in our giving, in our life pursuits, in our serving, because we're the Lord's freedmen. We were free, but we owe an obligation to Him. Or we're the Lord's slave. We belong to another. But we don't make others make the same sacrifices we make. We trust that the Lord will gift us according to how He has called us to serve Him, and He'll gift them according to how He has called them. Gospel spirituality is not about what we deny, but about what we are pursuing. It's grace-driven, gospel-advancing, kingdom-focused, and has this flexibility that allows each to serve God according to His gifts and calling. Amen? How is God calling you to sacrifice? What commitments is He calling you to? What ways are you called to live in light of the age to come and to give up something regarding this life? How are you called to pursue that? Live in a passion for that, pursue that, make those commitments, but then allow others the freedom to discover how God is calling them to live and what He's calling them to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word provides us with this compelling sense of wanting to advance Your kingdom and pursue Your purposes with dedication and a real passion. And yet it calls us to a very releasing way of allowing others to experience how God is calling them to live out that call. I pray that You would guide each of us, direct us, and help us in our pursuit of You, to walk free from any guilt that is undue us because of our circumstances in life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.